Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
This homily, based on the call of the apostles, begins our retreat for contemplative and cloistered religious men and women at the convent, the Carmelite nuns in Danvers, Massachusetts. And in my first conference, which will come after this homily, I'll give a bit of an introduction. But for the moment, as we prepare to make this retreat, let us pause and think about our call. The call of the apostles is so dramatic. St. Mark especially. Follow me. And they leave everything and follow him. It wasn't all quite as inhuman as it sounds. As a matter of fact, the mother of two of those apostles was at Calvary. She followed them along, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I suppose he eventually went to Zebedee's house. At least he got to know the family. But it was abrupt. Follow me. And along with that, it was mysterious. Men were not theologians, they were not rabbis, they were not Jewish hereditary priests, they were fishermen. And they were called away from their nets. One of them, we know, had an experience that required a deeply religious personality. And that was Andrew. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Presumably, these four were Orthodox or devout Jews. We know that one would emerge as a remarkably spiritual person, and that is John. That he would be a close personal friend of our Lord's, a support to him. And at least tradition identifies him as the author of the Gospel and of the Epistles, and the benighted peasant that I am, it'll take a lot to prove to me that he is not the author, at least, of the Gospel. On the other hand, one of them is, to use one of my favorite Jewish expressions, a bit of a schlep. That's St. Peter. He bungles his way through the Gospels, through the Acts, and he's bungling his way along, as far as tradition knows, when he's on the way out of Rome, escaping from the Neronian persecution. This man is chosen as the head of the apostolic band, the rock of the church, on which the church in this world is built. The successor his successors are the popes, and he bungles it all the way through. He schleps along. Schleps means to plod. And why was he chosen? I think for two reasons. One, that we might have hope that those of us who schlep it through would have our patron saint, our bungler. And as Frank Sheed used to love to remind people, he was also chosen because he's the only person in the whole New Testament who ever says to Jesus Christ that he is a sinner. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The marvelous thing about the choice of these men is that it is so terribly personal. And I think that you must, sisters and brothers, keep that much in mind. That it's a personal call. Now you say, well, Jesus was there. Of course it had to be personal. Yes. But it was done for all of us. And it is a call to encounter the redeeming love of God. In his beautiful exhortation, Apostolic Exhortation Redemptionis Donum, to men and women religious, Pope John Paul II says, The Son, invested with the love of God, accepted the mission from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and became Redeemer of the world. The Father's love was revealed in the Son as redeeming love. Keep that in mind, that phrase. It is precisely this love that constitutes the true price of redemption of the human race and the world. Christ's apostles speak of the price of redemption with profound emotion. Paul writes, "You were ransomed not with perishable things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish." And Peter states, that was Peter, and Paul states, "You were bought with a great price." By religious life, and in fact by the promises of baptism, every Christian is called to an interior encounter with the love of Christ, with this redeeming love. And the Holy Father says, in the structure of a vocation, the encounter with this love becomes something specifically personal. When Christ looked on you and loved you, calling each one of you, that redeeming love was directed to you as a particular person. Now, sisters, I find that very hard to believe. I accept it. The teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the apostles and Paul, I accept it as Catholic theology. I accept it in the writings of the fathers and saints. But personally, down in my heart, I find it very difficult to accept the fact that God, who made the universe with his incredible distances, who made the microcosm with its incredible detail, that this God would love me. Born in Jersey City, with a New York accent, with a lisp, with all kinds of confusions, with emotional confusions in my life, with oversensitivity, with egotism, with all of those sins that accompany the life of somebody who preaches in public. I'll get around to those. How could God choose me? And you? You must ask the same question. Our daughters of St. Paul, they hear it. Oh, it's so wonderful that you're a daughter of St. Paul. Isn't that wonderful? You lead that beautiful apostolic life. And those who come to the turn, or your relatives, or friends from the old days, they write you, what a beautiful, magnificent vocation. How blessed you are. How much God must love you. It makes me sick. It makes me sick. I could run. I see Reverend Mother, retired mother here, laughing so much she can't keep her feet on the ground, you know? She's laughing. She's falling out of her stall. Don't fall, please. It'll mess up the TV. How can we accept? We have some lay friends here at the Mass today. And they have received the sacraments, but they don't have all the blessings we have. And they'll go home to their worries and their bills and all of the troubles, and some of them to their teenage children who are ready to pull their hair out. And they'll say, did God love me? Yes. Did he call me? Yes. In our little shelter, we have three homeless men who are novices in the Third Order of St. Francis. We've had a homeless man who was a professed member of the Carmelite Third Order. And they're in the street. And God chose them. And some of our poor little homeless men, raised in some little storefront church, they gather at night, purely on a voluntary basis. One of our sisters leads them in a holy hour. They're not even Catholics. And one of them said to me, how wonderful it is that Jesus comes to us. I had explained the Blessed Sacrament to him. How wonderful that Jesus comes to me. It's a call to everybody. The infinite personal God calls you. Me. Some of you are hidden away in cloisters up in the mountains at the end of the world. Some of you are burdened down with trouble, depression, temptations, the things that can enter into the cloister that nobody else knows can be the dark, dark times in the cloister. And he calls you. Sisters and brothers, the sad thing is we don't have to listen. First of all, we don't even have to come. It says in the gospel that Jesus looked on the rich young man and loved him, and he didn't come. Even a more terrifying line is what is said of Judas Iscariot, that his ministry was taken away from him and given to another. He had a ministry. He had a call. He was supposed to do something. There was a place in the world that Judas Iscariot was supposed to preach. Maybe he was supposed to write a gospel or an epistle, I don't know, but he gave it up. In the modern world, because of people's thinking about religious vocations as a career, deliver me, O God, from the word, a profession. Well, that means a dedication to a cause. I could live with that a little bit better if people were a touch more professional about it. All sorts of people talk to me about their profession as religious. That means taking it deadly seriously. It's something that can be lost. I have a man who comes to see me. He cries for a half an hour, twice a year when he comes to see me. He was a priest. He has a papal dispensation. He's married in the church with a wife and three children. And he says, but I'm supposed to be a priest. I have a vocation. I said, you have another one now. We can't poison your wife. But he knows. He knows something. He had a call. This retreat is going to be about a call. A call to find God in the depths of your heart. And a call to give a precious, an irreplaceable witness to the human race of those who have been called to the cloister or to a traditional religious life to be a sign in the world that for the human race there is the possibility that as individuals specifically we might be called to know God in the depths of our hearts. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and be with us. And help us during this retreat to grow in the appreciation of our call. To deepen our commitment to it. To make it part, more and more, of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who operates in those who abandon themselves to him. May Christ live in us. May he pray in us, work in us, suffer in us, and rejoice in us. So in this way, we may be some blessing to the world in which we live, and may ourselves come to experience the joys of eternal life. And if it be God's providence that now and then in our earthly journey we may catch some precious glimpse of that reality to which we are called, we pray through Christ our Lord. Our Lady of Mount Carmel, Saint Joseph, In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I mentioned in the homily this morning, I'll give a brief introduction now, and that's to welcome you all to the Carmel of Danvers, Massachusetts, and to again express my thanks to the Daughters of St. Paul for producing this retreat on video and audio tape, and especially to the Carmelite sisters of this community. We're putting the retreat on cassettes for a very simple reason, that I receive so many requests to give retreats to contemplative communities, both of nuns and of monks, and also from requests from many traditional Catholic communities that, although not cloistered, include in their life in a very significant way a pursuit of the contemplative dimension. So I've designed this little retreat, insofar as I design it at all, for cloistered religious, for religious who are not cloistered but pursue an exclusively contemplative vocation, for instance, the Missionary of Charity Contemplative Sisters, and for those, perhaps, who lead a contemplative life in the world. More and more in the church today, you meet people living in quiet solitude with a very explicit purpose of following a contemplative life. I have an angle. I'm a New Yorker, and we always have an angle. And I'm here to get your prayers, not only for myself, but for the Franciscans of the Renewal, the little community that I belong to, of friars and another community of sisters, and to ask you to pray for us as we work on our own personal reform and hopefully to effect some movement toward reform in the contemporary church. There's a man who makes labels for me, Mr. Lynch, and he has a button on his computer that has 60 cloistered houses on it. Mostly women, poor Clares, Carmelites, cloistered Dominicans, cloistered Benedictines, Trappistines, Sisters of Bethlehem who follow the Carthusian tradition, cloistered Redemptoristines, Passionist nuns, the so-called Pink Sisters, the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, the Missionary Sisters of Charity, and the Carthusians, Camaldolese, and Trappist. We cover all bases. And hopefully as a result of this retreat, we're going to have even more people in our computer. And when I have real big problems, I call up Mr. Lynch and say, press the button. SOSs will be going out. And our purpose is to enlist your prayers. I carry in my wallet a little card that says, on Carmel's height, by day, by night, someone prays for you. And in fact, there is a cloistered Blessed Sacrament sister who these many years has made me and my apostolate the principal object of her prayers of intercession. And I always think that she is the one who is preaching when I am preaching. She's quite on in years now, and you're probably listening to her. She doesn't have as much of an accent as I have. I decided to call the retreat, for want of a better name, Aspects, Human and Divine, of Contemplative Religious Life. I want to talk about the real problems as I see them, the challenges and the possibilities that are there. You could get other retreat masters who would be far better prepared, far more experienced in contemplation and in the contemplative dimensions of spirituality than I am. I could name 10 easily who could come and give you a much more valuable retreat on that most precious gold of the religious life. I am not prepared to do that. And I assume when people ask me to come, they ask me to come much as they ask the plumber to come, because I'm a psychologist. And psychologists are plumbers of the mind. They fix broken pipes, they clean out traps, they put in new washers. And I'm a psychologist whose primary interest has always been in the spiritual life, so I would not reject being called a psychologist in the area of spirituality. I would not reject that. It's a humble enough title. I'm a plumber, not of the mind, but of the soul. And I suppose it's exalted enough to be anything to the soul. So if you're just a plumber of the soul, it's like being a janitor in the Vatican or something. Now, I'd never give anything that's original. I've hardly ever said anything original in my whole life. The foundations of this retreat, whether explicit or much more importantly, implicitly implied from years of reading, are obviously sacred scripture, the fathers of the church, especially Saint Augustine, the saints of the Franciscan tradition, especially Francis, Clare, and Bonaventure, and of the Carmelite tradition, which is the other side of my personality. These two spiritualities are closely related to each other, perhaps more closely related than any other spiritualities in the church. With my own eyes, I have seen the life-size portrait of a painting of St. Francis that hung in the office of St. Teresa of Avila at the Convent of the Incarnation. I've been to the Carmelite shrines, to Fontiveros and Alba de Tormes and Segovia and Sevilla, to Old Castile, which is not what you've done. You've traveled the spiritual geography of the Carmelite tradition, the sisters here. But this retreat will be neither Carmelite nor Franciscan. Among the traditions that we'll rely on are those that have even been developed by some of the great lay contemplatives in the church. St. Catherine of Siena, and one of my favorite people, St. Catherine of Genoa. There are always great contemplatives living in the midst of the church who have not been blessed with a cloistered or religious vocation. Some of these people are even very eccentric. We might learn something, for instance, from a contemplative like Benedict Joseph Labre, a homeless man who was a great contemplative. I'm going to rely also on some modern spiritual writers who have deeply affected my own thinking, especially Pope John Paul II. As a pope, he's unique in that he writes spiritual literature, and his apostolic letters are written in times of prayer locked in his chapel in the morning. Also, we'll use people like Monsignor Romano Guardini, whose beautiful insights into the life of our Lord help us root our spiritual life in the Gospels. And I want to mention, among many, many spiritual writers who have affected my thinking, one who is very precisely in this very area, and that's Father Thomas Dubay, the Marist Father, whose book, Fire Within, I think is one of the most solid and remarkable spiritual books written in the second part of the 20th century. I have my debts, and especially my debts are owed to three convents of contemplative sisters who have prayed for me for months to get ready for this retreat. And that is the Blessed Sacrament nuns in Yonkers, the Corpus Christi Dominicans in the Bronx, and the Missionary of Charity Contemplative Sisters. And so I express my special appreciation to them. Now, let's talk about call, as we did in the Mass this morning, a very particular personal call. Before we speak of it, we must speak first about providence. None of us seem to have an adequate notion of providence. Do you realize that your existence relies on an apparent happenstance of your parents meeting each other? My parents met each other at a sodality dance, appropriate enough. But not only your parents, but your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. If you go back just 500 years, that brings you 500 years ago to 271,000 people who had to meet and each have an offspring, or each couple have an offspring, or you would not be here. It's incredible. We are prepared for. An atheistic writer who was converted before his death, Jean-Paul Sartre, said, "I no longer believe that I am the product of chance, a meaningless mote in the universe, but rather someone who was expected, prefigured, and planned for. And that hand which has created me is properly called God." He wrote this in his newspaper 6 months before his death, the Nouvelle Observateur. Sisters, brothers, we are expected, every one of us. This is part of the tragedy of abortion. It interferes with a divine decree by which a human being is given an immortal soul. I have a little boy, a man now that I took care of for 10 years, Willie, the product of a rape. And he came to me one day and he said, "Padre, I'm an accident." I said, "No, Willie, only God can give you a soul. You, Willie." And now Willie is doing very well. He has a competent job, and without any doubt in my mind, I would say that he is the most honest employee of the city of New York. Not necessarily a terribly difficult competition to win. Now, that's for all of us. We all have a calling. And the ordinary people who walk through sacred scripture are there as ordinary people to let us know that providence, divine will, puts its finger on certain people to do certain things. 7 of the 12 apostles apparently came from the town of Capernaum. At no time did it have more than 5,000 or 6,000 inhabitants. Of them, only half were men. Some of the men were very old, some were boys. And to get 7 apostles, it wasn't the cream of the crop, by any means. It was ordinary people. There are many different calls. Parents, married couple without children, single people, divorced people who live a chaste and devout life. There are people who are called in many ways within what we call the religious vocation. Our Lord had not only apostles, about whom we know a fair amount, but disciples, about whom we know practically nothing. 72 of them. And there are my favorite people in the whole New Testament, the holy women. You see, St. Blessed Angelico and the other saints, when they painted pictures of the heavenly court, were accustomed to putting the 12 apostles in the front row with Mary Magdalene and John the Baptist sort of as anchor men on each side. I don't believe that for a minute. The apostles did not do so well. I'll tell you who I think is in the front row. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, of the wife of Clopas, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and Mary Magdalene, and Salome, and the other women who came up with him out of Galilee. I'm not expecting to become a bishop by any means. Done everything possible to make sure that'll never happen, including give retreats to bishops. That sank my boat right off the bat. But if I ever became a diocesan bishop, the first thing I'd do is I'd open a church, the Holy Women at Calvary Church. Yes, And your vocation as contemplative religious, either men or women, participates in that vocation. Largely nameless, largely silent, neither the women at the ACE station nor the women at Calvary are for the most part mentioned. It says there was a large number of them. But they were there. They were there, if I may use the familiar expression, they were there for Jesus Christ when he needed them. Although he was alone on the cross, beneath the cross, stood a large number of silent, faithful, devoted souls. And that is the contemplative vocation. Whether it be in cloistered life, or in an active order, apostolic order, or whether it be in the world. Now, let's be very, very clear that this contemplative vocation is very seriously rooted in sacred scripture before we do anything else. I never, ever proceed without getting my foundations right in the Bible. The Sacred Congregation of Religious, in March 1980, published a document on the contemplative dimension of religious life with which I am sure you are familiar. And in that document, they give in rapid succession three scriptural quotations which they say, among others, make a foundation of contemplative life. The first is this marvelous one from the Gospel of St. John. And Philip said to him in the 14th chapter on the eve of the Passion, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all of this time, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. There's a lot of talk in the world today about contemplation. Much of it makes me very ill. Very ill. People go away and make a weekend workshop on how to be a contemplative. Would you believe that you could do it in a weekend? There's all sorts of techniques which may be helpful, some of them borrowed from the Eastern religion, some of them culled out of the Western tradition, some of them more techniques of recollection, in fact, than anything else. Recently, Father Dubé, giving a talk on how to deepen your prayer life, said, I'm not talking about techniques. You deepen your prayer life by living the life of the gospel. It's almost like our Lord should show up at one of these weekend things and say, Have you known me all this time? Have you been reading the New Testament and you don't know that he who sees me sees the Father? I was appalled to learn recently at one of these workshops on prayer that nobody prayed for the whole weekend. You know? I mean, even if we had thrown in a Hail Mary or an Our Father, it would have helped the cause, you know? Little something. Dear Lord. I went to a Catholic religious house not too long ago, Tres Madrin. The only religious symbol in the entire place was a picture of the great Buddha of Kamakura. And I paused before it and I said, The Sacred Heart is gone, the Good Shepherd is gone, the crucifix is gone, but the poor Buddha is left here holding the bag. And I suspect that wherever Gautama is in the next world, that he was indeed a holy man. I do hope and pray that he had the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by the baptism of desire. And if he did, which I expect he did, he is not amused that his image takes the place of that of the Savior of the world. He would not be amused. When they get to purgatory, they're probably going to have an interview with Gautama, who will come down on the elevator to say, You stupid Christians, you know. How stupid. So the beginning of any Christian contemplative life is the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And if you were fortunate enough to go to Catholic school years ago or for religious education. You met Christ Jesus in the first grade. Of course you met him. If you came from a devout home, you met him before you went to school. And we've been meeting him all along. Never, never, ever may any Christian attempt at contemplation go away from Jesus Christ. And who would stand up and cheer if she heard me say this? Teresa of Avila. Right? Absolutely. You didn't get to first base with Teresa of Avila unless you knew that those who wish to see the Father must see him in the face of the Son. The second text is the marvelous text that begins the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Christian contemplative life is in the fellowship of the church. I'm not saying by any means that there are not contemplative holy souls outside the church. I've met them. I know them. But they are there because they have the grace of Christ. There is no other source of grace. I had a rabbi friend who was a better Christian than most Christians I ever met. Yes. And he was a prayerful, deeply prayerful, contemplative man. And now my dear man, he knows where it was coming from. I'm sure when I visited the Orient, I visited the monasteries of the Buddhist monks and nuns. They were most gracious, most prayerful, most edifying, deeply religious people. And following the three disciplines of religious life quite seriously. And I prayed there in the monastery to the hidden presence of Christ. Yes, if they are holy, it's the teaching of the Catholic Church that no one can consistently lead a holy life, a devout life, without theological virtues, without divine grace, and without the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When they say the wrong prayer to the wrong God in the right way. Sisters, it's brothers, it's much better than saying the right prayer to the right God in the wrong way. That's the bad one. And so our contemplative life is rooted in our call to be members of the church and how grateful we should be. Now, I know better than you do, most of you, because I work out in the big church outside, that the visible church is a mess. All human things are a mess. Catholics used to go around and kind of tell everybody, well, the Catholic Church was different. Yeah, we're different. We'd be a worse mess than anybody else if it wasn't God's grace keeping us from going over the edge. In the visible church, we've had some of the greatest and some of the worst people that ever lived. It's not our job to make Gilda Lily. The visible Catholic Church had its worst moment already. It had a scandal that no other scandal will ever match. And that was Holy Thursday evening. If we got past Judas Iscariot, if we got past the cowardice of the 12 apostles, let me tell you, we'll get past anything. The worst has already happened. Cloistered religious are often somewhat naive about the visible church. And this is particularly embarrassing, I have to tell you, to bishops. I give retreats to bishops, and I like to give retreats to bishops because I like to tend their wounds. It's a terrible time to be a bishop. It's awful. And it's a particularly awful time to be a diocesan bishop or be in charge of anything. And the poor bishop shows up and he's worried about this and that, and he's got the debts and the bad publicity and the priest who just got arrested and all this. And then he comes to the cloister in his diocese. And as Thomas Merton once said, in a burst of unrealism, that was uncharacteristic of Thomas Merton, that the bishop is supposed to be the exemplar of the contemplative life in the diocese. And he was talking about some bishop who came, and he says, oh, he was a great contemplative. Do you know how that makes the bishop feel when he comes to the cloister and everybody says, oh, bishop, you have the perfection of the priesthood? The poor bishop is trying to survive. Sisters, the real situation in the real church right now is catastrophic. The church is in deep need of renewal and reform. It needs every prayer it can get. And if you belong to either a contemplative group of monks or nuns, for heaven's sakes, get on your knees, give up something, and offer it up for the church. Because we're awash. The decks are awash. One of my dearest friends is a bishop, became bishop of a big city. And I said, if you want an analogy of where you are, you're on a sailing ship, lashed to the mast. The cargo is floating over as the decks are awash. You've got one loose hand and you're trying to catch it as it goes over into the sea. Cheer up. Now, in such an atmosphere, our call should be focused on that fellowship John's epistle speaks about in those opening phrases. A fellowship founded on human beings, men and women who knew the Messiah, who had touched the hands of the Messiah, who had hurt the Messiah, who had failed the Messiah, but who nonetheless were sent into the world to be witnesses of the Messiah. I have come to be very impatient with contemplative groups of Christians, or attempting to be contemplative groups, that are too good for the church. They're just a little bit too good to have to put up with all of these poor idiots who make up the church. And if you're too good for the church, you're too good. Now, our third quotation is, of course, the cream quotation. St. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God. How painful. How painful to hear this word. To hear this word that you or I would know the depths of God? Well, the depths of God are infinite, and no one is ever going to know all of them. But it is true that we can be drawn into the deeper waters so that we have some comprehension of the height, the depth of the mystery of God. That we vaguely see in that mysterious sea some depths that are there. St. John of the Cross, in his magnificent discussion of the meaning of faith, says that the human mind cannot comprehend God, but it can be brought by God's grace to some kind of knowledge of that which is utterly unknowable to itself. He uses the analogy of trying to teach color to a man born blind, or to tell somebody about an animal that they've never seen. It's a dark and spiritual knowledge. It cannot be put into words. It cannot be uttered. St. Thomas Aquinas, that great genius of cataphatic or positive theology, spent the last 4 months of his life in utter silence. He said to Brother Reginald, his secretary, "Such things have been revealed to me in prayer that everything I have written seems to me to be stubble. Now, at the end of my life, I will in silence await the end of my life. The end of my work, I will await the end of my life." It is given to some people, and none of us deserve these things, to be called away. Those beautiful words of the blessed Edith Stein when she was in Auschwitz. And she was concerned, you know, about the guards. She was concerned about a life of prayer. And then she said, "But here, I know." She said, "There's nothing I cherish more than the cloister where we are hidden away with God in Christ. But I know that here God will build a cloister around me with the angel's wings, so high that no one can climb it. And that in the absence of the priest who gives us Holy Communion, Christ will come to me himself." Oh, what a revealing remark. I can't imagine anything more revealing of the spiritual life than that. There in hell, faith opens to a human being not only the vision of the cloister, of the contemplative life, but also the presence of Christ. Now, sisters, brothers, I'm ashamed. I'm very ashamed. In a certain sense, there are some saints who say that I lead a more blessed life than you. I don't go for that type of thinking. The perfect vocation is the vocation to which God called you, ultimately. There's no vocation better than the one that God wants you in. But there are some that say, well, is the active life perfect, or the contemplative and cloistered life perfect, or the mixed apostolic life? And there are some that say the apostolic life is the best, because it mixes the contemplative and the active. If that's true, then all of us who belong to the orders that have that goal of action and contemplation, we got the best. And we bellyache. We complain about the food, about the climate, about the heat, about the noise of the people. We complain about this and that. Yesterday on the plane here, I was with, by accident, Father Basil Pennington. Met him on the plane, and I was telling him about this, and he was telling me about the Trappistines hidden behind the bamboo and iron curtains. Contemplative religious who had lived alone, working in mines and in factories. No complaints. I was with the Carmelite sisters in Stanley years ago in Hong Kong. They were getting ready for when they would be dispersed. No complaints. How can we complain? I'm ashamed to tell you I complain. I bellyache. I meow. I pussycat. I have pity parties for myself. I serve delicious elixirs of hurt feelings, broken hearts. Oh, I love it. And sisters, brothers, it's ego. That's where I'm going in my next conference. The ego. You didn't think for a moment I was going to stay on these exalted scripture quotations, did you? Oh no. That's the mountaintops. But we're sloshing along through the driven slush. And we complain. Well, I tell you, one consolation. The apostles complained. St. Paul complained. St. Teresa, once in a while, she could play. St. John of the Cross, rarely, but you could get a little. St. Francis, he wasn't so well controlled. He complained a lot. We complain. And it's because for the moment we forget that out of the millions and millions of people who could have existed other than us, millions and millions of people, different people, could have been here in the world in place of you, but you got here. Remember all those ancestors? If one of them married somebody else, it wouldn't be you. That empty stall right there represents billions of people that could have been sitting in this convent and aren't here. But you got here. I got here. The me that's me and the you that's you. And then out of the millions of people on earth, to be given a vocation, not only to be with Jesus Christ in his sufferings in the world, in his struggle to save the world, which goes on through the mystical body of Christ right now, but to be not only called to that, but to be favored by the cloister, by religious life, to be respected, to be supported by the faithful. We got the world in an oyster. We've been spoiled. But we complain. There was a man who tried all his life to be a cloistered monk. He was sent home 12 times, sent out. He wanted nothing more than to join the strictest cloister he could find. And he died a hobo, a homeless man. His own mental difficulties, his borderline personality kept him out of community. His chapel was a parish church. His choir were the children in the streets that made fun of him. His confreres were the poor beggars that he shared bread with. He was sent home from the Trappist 12 times, and he's the only canonized Trappist. I brought many people to the church of Santa Maria de Monte, where he is buried. He collapsed in that church, sometimes praying 18 hours a day. He was carried into the home of a baker, and died in the baker's home. Benedict Labre, Saint Benedict Joseph. And there on the sign outside the house, it says, "Into this house on the 16th of April, 1785, was carried the dying beggar Benedict Joseph Labre." And the date of his beatification and canonization. And underneath it says, "How blessed are the poor in spirit." Sisters, brothers, you will not be blessed because you are a religious. You will not be blessed because you wear the holy habit of some great saint. You will not be blessed because you spend hours in church. You will be blessed because and insofar as you are poor in spirit. Do the poor in spirit complain? Do they feel sorry for themselves? No. I know the poor in spirit. The old black ladies, the old Spanish grandmothers, the people who never had anything, contemplative women who live in prison. And they are so happy to have something to give Jesus. So let us cherish our vocation, but let us make it much more precious in our eyes and much more precious incense before the throne of God by being poor in spirit. O Lord, you have chosen me, and I am not worthy. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord, because you have called me by my name. Amen.